What's going to happen, just because I don't know about you, but when I go to YouTube and I want to watch something, the first thing I always do is click on it to see how long it's going to last. Who does that? Come on, give me a wave. Okay, all right. So let me tell you how long this is going to last. All right, it'll be 3 hours. It'll be amazing. No, just kidding. I'm going to talk for about 25 minutes. Then at the end of 25 minutes, I'm going to give an opportunity that if you've never made a personal connection with God, to pray a prayer, to invite Him into your life in a moment that will be a game changer. Maybe you've walked with God but drifted away. Today's the day to get back right with Him. Then after we pray that prayer together and some lives are changed, we are going to share communion together. And today, it's actual fresh bread, I believe. Am I right? Fresh bread and juice. Now, if you're a visitor and you're like, why is that awesome? Because normally we have little wafers that feel like they're 3 years old. And so this is awesome. And we're going to, but not just the fresh bread, but we're actually going to be coming out the front and we're going to be prayed for. We're going to ask some of our exec pastors and our board and spouses to pray for you if you'd like to come out. So that's where we're going. I want to read a longest passage out of the Old Testament today. The Old Testament points so much towards Jesus, and there's so many prophecies before Jesus is born about His coming and His birth. And so I want to read out of Isaiah. And Isaiah is probably known as the Messianic prophet. He lived 600-ish years before Jesus, and he prophesied a number of things. There's actually four main prophecies about the servant of God who would come that starts in Isaiah 42, and they with unbelievable accuracy point to many very specific aspects of Jesus' life. It's supernatural how much these things line up. And I'm going to read from Isaiah 53, and it's known as the suffering servant. And this passage is really, it's predicting so much of Jesus' death and what we're remembering and giving thanks for today. It actually starts in Isaiah 52, but it goes into Isaiah 53. So I'm going to read a fair portion of this. 34 times in the New Testament, what I'm about to read is quoted as being fulfilled. 32 different verses in the New Testament. So it's someone who's got no idea, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is prophesying the coming Messiah. Let's read it. It'll come up on the screen behind me. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with the deepest grief. We turned our backs on Him and looked the other way. He was despised, yet we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses that He carried. It was our sorrows that weighed Him down. We thought His troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for His own sins. But He was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be made whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We've left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on Him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet He never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, He did not open His mouth. Unjustly condemned, He was led away. No one cared that He died without descendants, that His life was cut short in midstream, but He was struck down for the rebellion of My people. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone. He was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush Him and to cause Him grief. Yet when His life is made an offering for sin, He will have many descendants. He'll enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in His hands. When He sees all that is accomplished by His anguish, He will be satisfied. And because of His experience, My righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for He will bear all their sins. I'll give Him the honors of a victorious soldier because He exposed Himself to death. He was counted among the rebels, and He bore the sins of many and interceded for rebels. And if you and I believe in Him today, we're the ones who are counted as righteous because of what Jesus went through. How hectic is that? 600-700 years before Jesus came. When we read that, we go, of course, yes, of course, yes, of course, yes. But Isaiah had no idea what he was prophesying, what he was pointing to. The moment of Jesus' death, I've spent time this week reading over all four of the Gospels and the accounts of Jesus' death and prophecies pointing to it. And I've got to tell you, it's hard to read. It's, in its nature, crucifixion by the Roman government of the day was horrific. It wasn't something that happened to Roman citizens. It was the worst of the worst. It was slaves and foreigners and those who would uprise against the Roman's government. And the very act of crucifixion was made to instill fear because of how awful it was. The Latin word for cross is what we get the word excruciating from. It was designed to be a humiliating death, an excruciating death. A death that made the person feel shamed, so that everybody, it would happen outside the city gates of Jerusalem, on a road outside the city, so that everybody who came in and out of the city would watch people being crucified, and it was a sign, do not uprise or cross the Roman government. Don't do what don't rise up against them. People lived in fear because of the violence and brutality of this Roman government. People were crucified naked to increase the shame. They were beaten and broken, and it was part of the deal that someone would essentially be whipped and scourged before they were crucified to give them blood loss and to speed up their death. And then they would be crucified on a cross. They would have to carry the horizontal beam they would carry out to the place of crucifixion, which was outside the city gates. And at that point, when they would be crucified, many would die of shock. Others would die of blood loss. Mostly people would die of asphyxiation. So some would hold themselves up by their legs to try and breathe, and they could last days. So the Roman soldiers would break their legs so that they couldn't hold themselves up to speed up their death. It would be a death squad, usually of about four soldiers, who would oversee the crucifixion of criminals and the worst of criminals. It was fear-inducing, and it was horrific. Jesus came into the world at such a time deliberately because God picked this time as where he would be treated with the most horrible, horrible of any way of death in society along the way. It was a normal thing. And so God picked this particular time so that Jesus, as God who became a man for us, could bear our sins on himself. And the timeline of what happened, and you'll record it and you'll read it in different scriptures, but basically on the Thursday night, Jesus had what we would know as the Last Supper. Right. He met in an upper room with his disciples and he shared the wine and the bread, and they had a meal together, and he taught them some beautiful teaching captured in John 13 through to 17, and he taught them about what was going to happen, and he would leave. And during that meal, Judas actually left to betray him. And so when the meal was eventually finished, they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus was tormented. And in terms of, you know, if you think about what Jesus went through, this is part of how God set this up. God set it up so that every terrible thing that a human being could experience, Jesus would experience it on our behalf. So he went through the deepest imaginable of anxiety because he knew what was coming. Right. He had walked past criminals being crucified on crosses. He knew what was coming. Right. He'd set himself for this. The Bible says set himself like a flint. He'd set his face towards this horrific moment. So overwhelmed with anxiety and depression, being betrayed by one of his closest friends, these are the things that Jesus experienced. And then in his hour of need, his friends, rather than standing with him, they went and fell asleep. Then his betrayer came and kissed him. And now we're probably about midnight, 1, 2 in the morning in the Garden of Gethsemane. And they rush Jesus off to Caiaphas' house. He's the high priest, because they're plotting, how can we crucify, how can we kill this guy who's making us unpopular? So they take him off, and then somewhere from 3 till 6 early on the Friday morning, there's a court being held with the Sanhedrin, and about 70 of them are there and making accusations. And eventually, as the rooster crows to say that it's daytime, Jesus is found, a little bit after that, he's found guilty of blasphemy. In that moment, one of his closest friends denies him 3 times. So now we're going through betrayal. We've got abandonment of friends. We've got betrayal. We've got so many things. Then they take him to Pilate between 6 and 9 in the morning. They take him to Pilate. Pilate's the governor of Rome over this particular area. The Jews can't crucify him. They don't have the right under Roman government. They don't have the right to actually bring capital punishment down. So they need the governor to actually bring that down on Jesus. So they bring him to the house of the governor and bring their accusations, and none of it makes sense to Pilate. And he's basically, Pilate's the governor. He's not like a Jetstar guy. He's actually the governor, just to be clear. None of it makes sense to him. And so he says, so what he actually does, he sends Jesus off to be scourged. So a scourge is where they would strip someone naked, tie them up to a post, and they would beat them, punch them until ribs were broken, organs were exposed, and they'd use whips that would have bones on the end of them and rip people apart. And so he's scourging, and he brought them back out to them, hoping that they would see Jesus now having been scourged, and they would have lost their appetite to ask for him to be crucified. And so, and their tradition is to release one prisoner, and they say, should we release Jesus or Barabbas? Barabbas is a crook who's a murderer, who's led an uprising against the Roman government. Along the history of the Jews, there will be just different uprisings. Let's rise up and get rid of these terrible Romans who are overriding us. And Barabbas was the leader of an insurrection. And so the high priest's all jealous, not knowing that they're being used by God. This is all a setup because God planned it and prophesied it, but in their anger and jealousy and rage and demonized possession, they're yelling out, Jesus needs to be crucified. They stir up the crowd. You can read all this through the Gospels. They stir up the crowd. Pilate sends him off to Herod, where between 6 and 9 in the morning, Herod's the Jewish king, and Herod, Jesus basically says nothing the whole time for his accusations. Are you the king of the Jews? Says nothing. To Herod. Eventually Pilate says, I've got the power to kill you. And Jesus says, you've got no power over me except that what's been given to you. He knows what's happening. He's not scrambling. He's not justifying. He's not defending. And so eventually he gets crucified. Eventually Pilate gives up because they say, hey, he claims to be the king of the Jews. And so if he's claimed to be the king of the Jews is real, then Pilate is supposed to be the king. Caesar is supposed to be the king. And so this would lead to treason. So if you as the governor are not going to stamp out this guy who says he's the king, then you're no friend of Caesar's. They get political and he's trapped. And so Pilate says, I wash my hands of his blood. It's not on me. And the Jews, the priests say, it's on us and our children. And eventually he declares, okay, he's to be crucified. So now he's sent back to the Praetorium, which is a Roman, where all the garrison of the Roman soldiers appointed to Jerusalem are. It's swollen because it's the Passover. So there's a lot of Jews who have come to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. And so there's anywhere between 200 and 600 Roman soldiers, the toughest of the tough. And then they go again. They bring Jesus back into the Praetorium. They strip him down. They get a crown of thorns and wedge it onto his head. The Bible says they punch him and they beat him in the face. They whip him and beat him. Isaiah, in his prophecy in Isaiah 42 about Jesus, about this moment, says that no man has ever been disfigured like Jesus was in his head. And no man has ever been treated in their body like Jesus was in this moment. It was horrific. He was unrecognizable because of what had happened. You imagine every demon from hell getting on these Roman soldiers having their shot at the Messiah. That's what's going on. Jesus, at this point, it's a little bit before 9 a.m. At this point, Jesus has then marched outside of Jerusalem. He has to carry the cross. He's so weak from the beating and lost so much blood that he collapses under the cross. Remember, what's driving all of this is his choice and his love for you and me. So he goes out, he collapses. There's someone there that the disciples are nowhere to be seen. They could have carried his cross, but they've gone missing. And so they pick someone out of the crowd who carries his cross. He gets there, and now it's around 9 a.m. And from 9 till 3, Jesus is put on a cross. He hangs on a cross. 9 a.m. till 3, it's about a 6-hour period. During that period of time, there's all sorts of dialogues that go on. All the Jewish Pharisees are abusing him and crying out against him. People walking by are saying, "Oh, you healed them. Heal yourself. Save yourself." Even at the start, both thieves are reviling him. It's a horrific moment. The 4 soldiers of the death squad are dividing up his clothing in this particular moment. Eventually, at 12... The earth goes completely dark. It's just completely dark. There's no light at all. And so you get the sense now at this moment that the earth is responding to the Son of God and the tragedy of what's happening. We don't know whether it's an eclipse or what's going on, but darkness covers the whole earth from 12 till 3. Eventually, Jesus dies at 3. There's an earthquake. There are graves that are opened. He in his final moment cries out, and this is another thing that you and I can relate to at different points in our life that Jesus had the worst of. "Father, why have you forsaken me?" Not just betrayed, not just abandoned, not just falsely accused, not just punished for something he never did, not just his friends leaving him and not sticking by him, but ultimately God forsakes him. God looks the other way. God puts the sin of the earth and the sickness of the world on Jesus and says, "In this moment, you're on your own." And he cries out, "Why am I forsaken?" All of these human emotions, this is what the Bible says. Now we have a priest at the right hand of the Father who knows everything that you and I go through because he's experienced it and he's got answers for it. The cross is the ultimate sign of God's love. It's the ultimate sign of God's love. I think about, what have I done that's loving? And I'm like, I remember once saving $1,000 for Danielle when we didn't have much money to go clothing shopping. It just doesn't seem that significant in context, does it? The ultimate act of love is God knew that we couldn't deal with our own sin, that we're all fall short. We've all got this bent towards sin. We've all got this bent towards selfishness. That sin is what separates us from a holy God. And so God planned in a moment of unbelievable love where Jesus put his hand up and said, "I will go and pay the price at the cross." John 3 verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Romans tells us this, Paul in the book of Romans, "When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Most people would not be willing to die for an upright person. Some perhaps might be willing to die for a person who's especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. He was dying for the Roman soldiers who were crucifying him. He was dying for the thieves on either side. He was dying for the worst terrorist, the worst mass murderer, the worst person who's ever lived at the same time as dying for you and me. He made a choice, not because we were saying, I need your help. He did it because of love. The cross is the ultimate sign of God's love. The cross is a place where all sin and sickness are paid for. I love this. At the end, when Jesus went through it all, he said this, he made this statement, "It is finished." That's like a financial kind of statement. The bill has been paid. Sickness has been dealt with and sin has been dealt with. We just heard from Belle about some of the things Jesus has done in her life. Some are physical sickness things that have been supernaturally healed. And some is just the joy that God's put in her heart as her sin have been forgiven and she's been connected to God. the restoration, the help in times of need. All of that was made provision on Good Friday at the cross. There's healing and forgiveness. And when we celebrate communion today, well, we're not going through a ritual. We're actually saying, Jesus, through your broken body, my healing has been paid for. And through your shed blood, my sins have been forgiven. It is finished. I love that. Ephesians 1 verse 7 says this. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his son, and he forgave our sins. The last thing I want to say is it's not just an act, the greatest act of love, the cross. It's not just the place where our sin and sickness is dealt with, but it's a place and that demonstrates to all of us that all you need to do to receive the forgiveness of sin and the restoration to God is to turn to him. Just to turn to him. The story of the two thieves on the cross is fascinating. Scholars think that they're probably part of Barabbas' crew, because Barabbas was called a robber. So they probably were in part of an insurrection. They probably stole, they probably murdered. And so although their leader got off through this exchange for Jesus, they didn't get off. That's what scholars think. And so these ones beside Jesus, it tells us at the beginning of the day, Mark 15 says this, likewise, the chief priests also mocking among themselves with the scribes. This is when Jesus is hanging on the cross. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross so that we might see and believe. And even, this is what it says, even those who were crucified with him reviled him. This is the first couple of hours. They're tormenting Jesus. They're saying, what are you doing here? They're reviling him. But something happens in these 6 hours that changes one of the criminals' minds. The Bible doesn't spell it out. But at the end of the day, this is what happens. The one criminal is blaspheming him. This is verse 39. I think it's in John, but just check it. If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? We indeed justly, we deserve what we're getting. For we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he turned to Jesus. This is the most amazing thing to me. He turned to Jesus. He said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The simplest of prayers. We don't know what made him change from reviling Jesus to asking if he could remember him. Maybe he saw Jesus pray this prayer, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. That's a prayer Jesus prayed about the soldiers. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Maybe they saw him not fight back, not answer, not try and defend himself. I'm sure the darkness that enveloped the whole earth at that point, something's going on as the weight of the sin of the world is sitting on Jesus, the true Lamb of God. And something in the way Jesus is handling himself makes this criminal go in a 6-hour period from a reviler, an abuser, verbally, to one who says, Lord, would you remember me? And Jesus says something amazing. He says, assuredly, I say to you today, you'll be with me in paradise. Paradise is the kind of holding place before Jesus was resurrected, for everyone who had put their faith in the old system. So he says, you're going to come with me to paradise. I'm going to go and I'm going to take the keys of hell and death out of the earth, and then I'm going to lead all the captives into heaven when I resurrect in a moment. And our human nature goes, whoa, back up the truck here. Doesn't he have to do some kind of penance? Shouldn't there be at least a good years of 10 or so years of church attendance? And when some religious people are like, he hasn't even been baptized. Where's his tithes? Hasn't paid tithes. Hasn't given money. In fact, he's done nothing good. All he did is in a moment of crisis and darkness, change his mind and turn to Jesus and acknowledge that he's the King. He's the Lord. He doesn't deserve this. He's perfect. And I wonder today, this is the great hope of all of us, is that just one moment, the Bible says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. I read it earlier, Isaiah 53. We've all turned and gone our own way. Now, some of us package up our own way in a little bit more of societal acceptable. Some of us like, yeah, well, it's the drug addicts. They need Jesus. It's that guy who's just, he's corrupt. He needs Jesus. I'm pretty good though. No. The Bible says all of us have gone astray. All of us have turned and gone our own way. And all we have to do in a moment is turn and say, Jesus, I put my faith in you. And in that moment, an exchange happens. And this is what we're going to do in a moment. We're going to pray. In that moment, an exchange happens. This is what Good Friday is all about. Jesus took every sin of yours. He took every sin of mine. And he bore it in his body. The Bible says, he who knew no sin became sin, that we might be the righteousness of God. Here's this great moment. Today you might have a past that you are ashamed of, embarrassed by, mistakes that you've made, selfish ways that you've lived, things that you wish you could take back. All of us have got stuff. But in a moment of turning to Jesus, we try and push down the guilt and try and pretend it's not there and cover it up with the stuff we do. But in a moment of turning to Jesus, we're instantly forgiven because he's already taken our sin. We just get to take his righteousness. Here's the great news today. You could walk in here feeling guilty or ashamed or troubled. And in the space of a moment, if your heart believes and you pray a prayer, you could have the righteous standing of Jesus Christ. That means holy. Not like, oh, now I've got to get my life together. No. Instantly, the Bible exchanges his holiness for your sin. You're like, it can't be that easy. Surely there's got to be more to it. No, that's why it's called the amazing grace. Grace is a gift. You don't earn it. It comes. The Bible says if you believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. So that's what we're going to do right now. I want us to close our eyes. If you're here this morning and maybe you've never prayed a prayer asking for forgiveness, this could be the best Easter you've ever experienced if you were to pray this prayer with me today. Maybe you've never actually invited God into your life. You might have been going to church at different points, but you've never actually opened your heart to Jesus. Oh, friend, he wants to come into your life. And the difference he'll make is amazing if you'd swallow your pride and invite him in. So this is what we're going to do. While eyes are closed across the room, you're here today and you don't have a relationship with Jesus and you want to begin one. If you've never asked for his forgiveness and you want to do that, or you want to come back to Christ, in a moment while eyes are closed, just in your seat, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. And I'll just acknowledge that I see your hand and then you can put it down. I'm not going to ask you to come out the front. I'm not going to ask you to do anything unusual. What's going to happen after you put your hand up and put it down, we're going to all together pray a prayer. I'll say the words. Everyone's going to say it after me. I'm going to give you the words to invite Jesus into your life and ask for his forgiveness. So if you're here, this is three kinds of categories. If you're here and you've never given your life to Christ, you've never invited him into your heart for a relationship, asked him to forgive you of your sin. That's what the cross is for. In a moment, I want you to raise your hand if you want to be forgiven, if you want God to come into your life. If you once did that, but you've slipped away from him and you're not walking with God, maybe you grew up in Sunday school or a traditional church, went to a youth group, believed in God, but you know, life just happened and you're not there anymore and you know you need to get back right with God. If that's you, I want you also to raise your hand so we can pray and you can reconnect with God today. Get right with God today. Or if you're just not sure, when you die, you're going to go to heaven. You believe God's real, but you don't have a confidence or a peace in your heart that you're going to spend eternity with Him in heaven, then I want to include you in this prayer. This is way too important to be unsure about. When you put your faith in Jesus, a peace fills your heart that's supernatural. A knowing, a confidence. We call it an assurance that you're going to go to heaven. Comes into your heart. If you don't have that assurance, in a moment I want you to raise your hand and we're going to pray this prayer together. So if you're one of those three categories, you're saying, John, I want forgiveness of sin. I want God to come into my life. I want to come back to Christ. I want to ensure I'm going to heaven. Would you raise your hand right now and say, that's me. I want that. Thanks, mate. I see your hand. Thank you over here. I see your hand. That's awesome. Who else right now? Just raise your hand up real high. Say, that's me as well. Would you include me? Thank you. Thank you over there. That's awesome. See your hands. That's great. Who else right now? You're saying, would you include me in this prayer right now? I want to get right with God. Thank you. I see your hand. That's so good. Who else right now? You're saying, that's me as well. Would you include me in this prayer? I want to turn to Jesus today and ask Him for forgiveness. I'm swallowing my pride today and asking the God of heaven to forgive me of my sin and to give me His righteousness. If you've never done that before, today's your day to get right with God. If you haven't raised your hand yet, would you raise it right now and say, that's me. Include me in this prayer right now. I want to pray that prayer. I'm waiting. I feel like there's a couple more people. Today's your day. There's about seven already who've said yes. Who else? Your heart's pounding in a moment like this. I know how this goes. God's knocking on the door of your heart. There's a feeling, your heart knows you need to respond, but your head's trying to justify why you shouldn't. And when God comes, He doesn't speak to our head, He speaks to our heart. He'll use people, He'll use me. And right now, He wants you to know that He loves you. And this step towards Him will change everything if you'll have the courage to take it. If you're in a dark place and you need to come out of that dark place, this is your moment. So one more time around the room, I'm waiting. If you haven't raised your hand yet, but you know you need to, would you raise it up high and say, that's me. I want to get right with God today. I want to come back to Christ. I want to be sure I'm going to heaven. One more time, I'm looking across the room. If that's you, raise it up real high. Say, that's me. I want to get right with God. Fantastic, fantastic. All right, we're going to pray together. For those ones who raised your hand, would you just pray with after me these words, and we're going to join with you. Say these words after me. Dear God in heaven.
Dear God in heaven.
Let's all say it together real loud. Dear God in heaven.
Dear God in heaven.
I thank you that you love me.
That
you sent your son Jesus to die on a cross for me and for my sin. I'm sorry. I've lived my way. And I turn to you today to follow you. Forgive me and cleanse me. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and the power of God. I thank you today that I am forgiven, that I am cleansed, I'm born again and going to heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Come on, put your hands together for all these ones. Raise your hand. God bless you. Magnificent what you've done. So pleased for you. What I'd love to encourage you to do, a couple of things. Beginning a relationship with Jesus or coming back to Jesus is the most awesome thing. A relationship with Jesus is not a moment, it's a journey.
Yeah.
So today it might be a decision, but I want to help you follow through on that decision. So just two things that I'd love you to do. One is just keep coming back to church. Church is a place where you're going to learn about God. Church is a place where you're going to be encouraged in your faith. Church is a place where people will really walk with you on that journey. So keep coming to church. We also have a course we call Alpha. We run it pretty regularly, and it's just an intro to Jesus where you can ask questions. You can watch a kind of a video together, ask questions, and share your thoughts and experiences. And it's a great way to just get to know more about who Jesus really is. So I highly recommend those two things. One more time, put your hands together. Everybody who raised their hands.